Father, humbly again we have gathered and we petition you, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to discern as we declare week in and week out to glean something in the Word of God that will make us profitable ambassadors for you. Maybe some truth that will bring us the realization truly of our need and the necessity, moreover, to declare the sufficiency of Christ and the necessity therein of believing in him for one's eternal life. We pray for the clubbers as well. We pray for all those youngsters that have come. We pray in some form or fashion the person of Christ would be revealed to them, that they might be able to put their childlike faith in the person of Christ and be the recipients of everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Luke chapter, just hit 22 just for a second, and we'll jump down to 23. We're looking at the trials of Jesus before the crucifixion. I found it coincidental. We're in John on Sunday, and we're getting ready to hit the crucifixion of John, and it's hard to believe, but we've been in Luke for 12 months. It's been a long time in the Gospel of Luke on Wednesdays. But anyway, there are six trials that Jesus has to go through. He goes through three religious trials, and he goes through three civil trials, all of which basically are nothing more than kangaroo courts. There's no evidence presented. They're false lies and accusations that are not corroborated. There are no witnesses to stand and declare that what he's charged with is in fact true. And we've seen, and we'll see repeatedly, that the judges, put that word in quotes, that he goes before, simply find nothing wrong with him. They don't find any reason for the Jews per se to be upset. Now, let's go down with me. The third trial is from verse 66 through verse 71, and that's before the Sanhedrin. And that's the council, that's the term in verse 66 of Luke 22, where it says, their council sang. That's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And then chapter 23, verse 1, starts the fourth trial before Pilate. In your own time, if you want. In other words, there are the three religious trials. One is before Caiaphas. You find that in John chapter 18. You find Ananias in John chapter 18. You'll find Caiaphas in Matthew 26, the Sanhedrin in Matthew 27. The three civil trials would be Pilate, John 18, Herod, Luke 23, which we're about to see, and then Pilate, you can see in John 18 and John 19. So in 23:1, it says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, obviously trying to find someone who will condone his execution. In verse 2, it says, they began to accuse him, saying, we're in Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. He says, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. He says, and saying that he himself is Christ. He's the Christ, the King. He's Messiah. He's Messiah, the King. And so they're charging him now with a political crime. In essence, he's trying to subvert the Roman Empire. He's trying to subvert Pilate's authority, if you will. He's trying to proclaim himself to be king. Verse 3, it says, and Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? Bear in mind, he's wearing carpenter clothes. He's a carpenter. And so obviously you know this, but back then you didn't get up in the morning and go to your closet and decide what you're going to wear today, okay? If you were a carpenter, you had the same rags you wore basically every day. You'd wash them and put them back on. People didn't have, only women though. Women back then had like 20, 30 pair of shoes. Men only had one pair. But it's biblical. It's biblical. It's the book of Hezekiah. Your wife, she'll have 40 pairs of shoes. It's biblical. But the point is, you claiming to be a king, and obviously from Pilate's perspective, it's silly. You're claiming to be the king. This guy standing before me in basically a peasant's garment, and you're proclaiming to be king, and you're accusing this guy of being king. In other words, what's the matter with you people? Why are you doing this? And he answered him, and he said, thou sayest it, or it is as you say. In other words, he's saying, you're saying it, not me. And again, this follows suit with what we saw on Sunday. where he in Jeremiah, in Isaiah 53, where he gives really no defense of himself before his accusers. Verse 4, he says, "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." There's no reason to have this man here. There's no fault in him. He's committed no crime. Verse 5, he says, and obviously if he would have said, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews," then that would have been a crime from Pilate's perspective. But that wasn't his response. So he says, "And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now, Galilee is under the jurisdiction of Herod. So now we're going to go to the fifth trial. Pilate gets away. Wait a minute. You said what? Beginning from Galilee? Okay, well, that goes to Herod now. Wash my hands of it. Because why? He can't find any reason to kill the man. Verse 6, Christ before Herod now, fifth trial. He says, when Pilate heard, and he says, of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Obviously, Pilate wanted to know, you know, where he was from and so forth and so on. And he says, verse 7, and he says, and as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time. So obviously, he doesn't have to go far, just ship him to the court down the street or whatever. Herod's in town, send him before Herod. So they're going to drag him down to Herod. Verse 8, he says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Obviously, the word has spread, and the word is not negative, but it's positive. If Jesus was doing things that were in any way, shape, or form subversive, Herod would have heard that, and then obviously Pilate would have heard that, and then there would have been a basis then to jail him, so forth and so on. What has Herod heard thus far? He's heard good things about Jesus, maybe even raising the dead or healing the sick or some such thing. So he says this, he says, verse 9, he says, then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. Again, that fulfills clearly Isaiah 53. He doesn't respond. He just lets, and Herod obviously is interrogating him, but he's not getting a response from him. Verse 10, he says, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Again, here's the clergy comes in. The religious mindset comes in. Why? We have to get rid of this guy. Why? Because this guy is suggesting that he's the Messiah. If that's the truth, then there'll be what? The end of the religious rules and regulations. In other words, again, what was the purpose of physical things to do from a religious bent? They were there to teach what Messiah would do in reality. So what the Jews were doing, the sacrifice, the priesthood, all that, was in Paul's words, types and shadows, which would be fulfilled forever when Christ came. So if Messiah comes and in fact satisfies divine justice, takes away the sin debt of the world, reconciliation's accomplished, then there is no more a sacrificing, mediating priesthood. No reason to have a temple, things of that nature. In other words, there's no rules, rituals, and regulations to perform from their perspective in order to get saved, which that wasn't the intent of the law, but that's how they had twisted it at this time. So in other words, from their perspective and from the majority of the Jews' perspective, salvation was where? In the system. Was in the system. They were being saved. Why? Because they were keeping the law. They were doing good things, so forth and so on. Nothing's changed. After Christ ascends, the Jews do what? Go back to the temple, and they practice the same nonsense to 70 AD. Then what happens? You have to come 300 years away, and then what happens? You find then devil can't beat him, so he comes inside Christianity, and he begins to do what? To corrupt it. And so you come centuries removed, then you find then a priesthood creeps in, sacrifice creeps in, all the things that existed way back yonder is brought back in with the same motive to teach what? That your salvation is you tied to the system. In other words, you have to do the rules and regulations which we tell you to have the potential to be saved. The devil's a master. Man is stupid because man learns nothing from history. What were the Jews' problems here? They were resisting their own salvation. What they were doing in practice was pointing to what? The incarnate one, God in the flesh coming to reconcile them. Now he's here. They know it's him. Why? Because he's raising the dead, healing the sick. Has to be him. There's no reason to accuse him, no reason to want him crucified. I mean, he's raised the dead. What more can you ask? But from their perspective, again, if that's true, then they're out of power. Then there's no reason for them to exist, in essence. In other words, the game is over. They're out of work. It becomes a, and most people say, well, that's, they should have been happy. Should have been. But again, the carnality of man. We were talking about that a little while ago, people who say that you were saved by faith and the Jew was saved by faith and works, by keeping the law. Then what? Then David is in hell. David couldn't keep the law. Somebody said, well, he kept it most of the time. Doesn't work that way. You have to keep it all the time. All the time. Remember, David murdered. Hey, case closed. David committed adultery. Case closed. David is in hell, but David's the guy after God's own heart. Jesus is the son of David, coming to ascend the throne of his father David, who's burning in hell because he couldn't keep the law. That makes sense, doesn't it? Makes perfect sense. Makes no sense whatsoever. It's just, it's dumb. But that's how people view it. They don't look at the Word of God in its totality, take the big picture and reason from the known to the unknown. They have somebody gives them some mindset. Well, I think this. They buy into it and they follow. That's the religious pattern. Now watch this. He says this, verse 10, they vehemently accused him, verse 11, and Herod with his men, with his men of war, sent him at naught, he says, and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So what do? They just have a little party, they dress him up, and they just dispense him back to Pilate. Herod has no basis to kill him. He's not done anything, and there's no evidence. There's no evidence to mandate it. That's the idea. If there's no evidence to mandate it, well, then Herod, in essence, is committing murder. He says in verse 12, and he says, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So there was a conflict between Pilate and Herod, and in essence, we could say this is the ecumenical movement here. The religious minds are coming together, even with the political minds. That's the ecumenical thing. And to the world is forthcoming what has to precede a great ecumenical movement, which will bring religions together with the political mindsets of people. And what are you seeing in the Middle East this week? You got representatives of major religions meeting one versus another, saying, oh, let's come together. We all worship the same God, so forth and so on. No, we don't, and there's no biblical basis for that, but it's a fulfillment of what we're told is going to be part of the what's the precursor to the return of Christ. No different here. Same thing. Let's come together and for an objective. Now, the sixth trial is going to begin in verse 13, and this is before Pilate. He says, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he says, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. Obviously, this is, you know, foolish. It's just simply not true. Pilate really sees, the ignorance of this. He says, perverted the people. And behold, he says, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. So in other words, they're saying, listen, you're bringing to me, telling me this man is subverting the country. He's mean, he's evil, or whatever. He says, I find absolutely no basis for your accusations whatsoever. So verse 15, he says, no. He says, nor yet Herod. So he says, Herod and I have put our heads together, and between us, we can't find a reason why you want this man dead. So he says, nor yet Herod. He says, for I have sent you to him. And he says, and lo, nothing worthy of death, he says, is done, should be done unto him. In other words, or done to him. In other words, you can't give this guy the death penalty. He hasn't done anything that would mandate the death penalty. So he says, I will therefore chastise him. I will scourge him, in essence, and release him. Now, that's not a pleasant thing, because you're talking from this perspective, from a cultural perspective. And this is really, this is a compromise to appease the crowd. But he says, what I'm going to do, he says, we're going to give him a beating. You know, the whips are going to be put on him. We're going to put a few stripes in his back. We'll peel his skin a little bit for you, whip him up real good, and then let him go. Now, you would think, based upon the evidence and what they know, that should be sufficient. If the guy's a nut job who thinks maybe he's the king of the Jew, but he has no signs confirming, no evidence for that, give him the whipping and send him home. But wait a minute, this guy has healed the sick. This guy has raised the dead. It might be a little different. It might be a problem to give him a scourging if he doesn't want one. And so he says he's going to, then he says, release him, verse 17. He says, for of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. So in other words, it's a custom thing before the feast of Passover. You release a prisoner. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once. There again, this is the just for the unjust, maybe we could say. He says, but they cry out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. And we've said for years and taught for years, Barabbas is the bad guy. He's the Al Capone of Jerusalem, okay? He's the El Chapo. That's more of a contemporary. He's the El Chapo of Jerusalem. He's the head boss. He's the crime boss. So they said, give us the crime boss. Don't kill the crime boss. Let him free. We can let somebody out. We want him. Which just goes to show you the extremes. You're going from one extreme to the other. The guy you want killed is the guy you should be putting on a pedestal. This is the guy who's done nothing but good things, contrasted with the guy who's done nothing but bad things. So you've decided that your guy that you want killed is no good, he's terrible, so forth. Six trials, no evidence to conclude that. So then you're going to let Barabbas free and you're going to crucify him. He says this, he says in 19, he says, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, he says, were cast into prison. Obviously, certain crimes, etc., murder among them, he's in there. 20, he says, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. So again, Pilate is still, he's still apprehensive about this. He cannot see killing this Jesus. He can't see doing it. There's no basis for it. So he's going to speak unto them again. And here you're going to see really religion at its worst. Verse 21, he says, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd starts chanting. In other words, wait a minute, how bad can it be? This is the religious community. These are the people that represent, these are Jehovah's people. These are the practitioners of the law who go to the temple, who are supposedly bearing witness of the reality of salvation in Yahweh or Jehovah and the coming Messiah, so forth and so on. They're God's people, right? This is it. I mean, sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, then they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. 22, and he said unto them, the third time, not once, not twice, the third time, why, he says, why, what evil hath he done? You want me to crucify him? Then he says, why, what evil hath he done? He says, I have found no cause of death in him, none whatsoever, no cause. Again, you're finding here the reluctance of Pilate. Pilate, look, some of these guys were just psychotic. I mean, you know, some of these guys, they just kill them. It makes no difference. Other people had some compassion. Obviously, they had conversed with Christ. They had met Christ. I don't know. I can't imagine meeting him face to face, but they had. And they had talked with him and interrogated him and so forth and so on. He's been polite. He's been slapped around. He's not saying, hey, I've been treated bad. He doesn't say anything negative at all. He says nothing but positive things, and he's done nothing but positive things. So here again, the third time, Pilate says again, he says, I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So I'm just going to scourge him, and I'm just going to let him go. 23, and he says, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. So they, how many, you know, were they sitting out there, crucify him, crucify him? Apparently so. And then so what does he have to do? He's got to recognize, does he have potential riots on his hands? Is this going to cause troops to be brought in? Is this going to go all the way up to the Caesar and saying, what, you can't run your portion of the empire that you that's under your control, your governor or whatever, the territory, and you can't run it? Is it going to affect taxes? Is it going to affect the money, the cash flow? Get your act together and just, what, because one guy and everybody wants him dead? Kill him, man, kill him. That's going to be the viewpoint. So he says in verse, he says again, he says, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevail. They sell out. They should have said, wait a minute, they said nothing and just listened to Pilate and said, okay, chasten him and let him go. And then maybe come to the realization that he was Messiah. But obviously we know from a prophetic standpoint, this had to occur. So he says in verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Again, putting a little distance between Pilate and the crucifixion. So he says in 25, and he released unto them him, he says, that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now here comes the crucifixion, 26. And he says, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. Obviously, this is, most people believe Simon was a Jew. He's from out of town. He happens to be there. And so they see him coming out of the country. And he says, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So he's going to carry this cross behind Jesus. 27, he says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women. So it's a company of people that is men and of women. The women are separate, as always, from a cultural perspective. That's the way it was, just like even in the synagogue, the women always were separated from the men. Even today in a synagogue, in a Jewish synagogue, I don't know if you've been to the Jewish synagogue, but the women sit on one side, the men sit on another side. So he says, let's see, verse 27, he says, and they followed him, a great company of people, and he says, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented. So they're doing the beating the chest, the crying, and so forth and so on. He says in 29, he says, for behold, the days are coming, he says, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. He says, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, understand, Jesus is recognizing what is forthcoming, the tribulation is coming. And what he's telling them is what? Behold, the days are coming. Not immediately, because Daniel, remember, tells us and teaches us there's a gap between the crucifixion of Christ and then the coming back of Christ. But Jesus is telling, look, if you're crying now for me, you're going to cry a lot more when the tribulation comes, because it's going to be how bad? Look in verse 30. He says, and they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, and cover us. In your own time, go read Revelation chapter 6, maybe around, I don't know, verses 14, 15, maybe 16. And what are they crying during the tribulation period? Let the mountains fall on us. Just kill us. And things are that bad. And again, you find in Revelation, it redundantly injects the concept of divine wrath. It's God's wrath. It's physical judgment. This is not the wrath of God here. This is the Lamb of God who's giving himself to reconcile the world. You can lament that. That's all good and well. But because you're not accepting him, you're rejecting him, you're going to really lament. Obviously, they won't be alive at that point. But later on, the nation of Israel will greatly lament. Why? Because of the wrath of God that's going to hit them and hit the whole world for that matter. Verse 32, he says, and there were also two other malefactors or criminals led with him to be put to death. Obviously, there probably could have been others as well. Let me just help you with this here. We're going to get to the word Calvary in a minute. You hear all the time that Calvary is a mountain, okay? There's no biblical evidence for that whatsoever. The historic evidence and the true archaeological evidence, if you really study it in depth, Calvary was a field. It wasn't a mountain. And the problem is that this term, I'll just jump ahead for a second, verse 33 says, and he says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, in your Bibles, I don't know, King James, everywhere else this is translated skull. Here it's translated Calvary. Calvary only appears one place in the Bible, and this is here in Luke. The place of the skull. It was a field. Why was it called the place of a skull? Because you know what? When you were crucified, what happened to your body after you died? Well, the embalmers came in, Mott came in and got you and sent a bill for $2,500. No, they threw the body on the side. And so you would go and you'd see skulls, you'd see remains laying around. It was the place of the skull or the skulls, that's what it was. And so it was a field. I've said for years the song, you know, on a hill far away, there's an old rugged cross. It should be in a field far away, there's an old rugged cross. That's the concept. Most people are ignorant. The reason it's believed to be a skull now, somebody, I want to say off the top of my head, it's off the top of my head, my head's all over the place now, I could be wrong about 100 years or so, I think in the mid-1800s, somebody was over there and they looked up and they saw on the side of a mountain, he says, look, that looks like a skull. He says, I bet that's where Calvary was. So from that time forward, that's the place where Christ was crucified up on the mountain. Now, if you just think about it for a second, you have to, you know, the guy has to be crucified. Understand, he's got a pole. You can't crucify somebody on a bamboo stick, okay? You got to have a pole. And the pole has to be in the ground to hold the weight and so forth and so on. How are you going to get it in the ground when you're on a mountain that's rock? What are you going to have? They probably had some of those power hammers, you know, had some power tools and drilling the holes and put the thing, put a little cement. It doesn't make any sense, but there again, that's why people tell me all the time, so well, Greg, you're going to go take a tour to Israel? Man, you get, they tell you anything. Christ died over here, this happened over there. We don't know that. We don't know that. And I can tell you, I'm convinced without any shadow of a doubt. It's a field. It's not a hill. That's the idea. But anyway, back up a second a little bit. He says, verse 31, he says, they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? In other words, if the everything's green here and they're going to crucify the Messiah, what are they going to do when things are really bad? That's the concept. He says in 32, he says, and then there were two malefactors, he says, led with him to be put to death. 33, he says, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, he says, there they crucified him and the criminals, he says, one on the right hand, and he says, and the other on the left. So you got one on the right hand, one on the left. You know, That's everybody knows that. You see it all the time. Sometimes you don't see people on them, but people, a lot of churches will put up three crosses, the big one and two to the right. You had a cell phone prison, man. So you had one on the right, one on the left. One's bad, one's good. Watch as we'll see. He says in verse 34, he says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the very beginning here. He says, for they know not what they do. And he says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, can you imagine he's being crucified. They're cutting his garment up. They're going to cut it up. They realized it was a nice thing. So they're going to cast lots to see who gets it. Because if you cut a piece of it, it's no good to anybody. That's the reason that they're casting the lots for it. But can you imagine? You're God, and you're suffering this abuse. You could have very easily said, you know, they could have all just all passed out, and you could have walked away or whatever. Again, it demonstrates the love. Verse 35, he says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, them that derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Again, the mindset, because of religious deficiency, because they were not taught the prophets as they should have been taught the prophets, their mindset is, if this is Messiah, he's supposed to establish his kingdom. He's supposed to begin. That's not what the prophet said, specifically Daniel. It's not what it said. Zechariah said the same thing. It's not going to be that way. He's going to come back again. He's going to descend from on high. The Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two, so forth and so on. And so they don't see that. And so they're expecting him to establish his kingdom right now. So if he be Christ, if he be Messiah, the chosen of God, let him fix the problem right now. 36, he says, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, a sour wine, so to speak. And he says in verse 37, he says, and saying, if, and that's the issue, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. 38, he says, and a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. John 19 gives it more specifically because it's here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is what was put over the cross. And obviously, languages, the letters in Greek and in Latin. So he says, the King of the Jews, verse 39, he says this, and one of the malefactors or the criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. So if you're the Christ, save yourself and us too, as if. He says in verse 40, he says, but the other. So this conversation, obviously, let me just say this. If you're on the cross, and we don't know, there could have been 20 others being crucified. When you're on the cross, you can turn your head to the left, you can turn your head to the right, you can look up and you can look down. If somebody's behind you on a cross, you're not turning around to have a conversation with the person behind you. If somebody else is, 40 feet away, you're not stretching off the cross and waving at somebody. And so he's hanging, one to the left, one to the right. So it says, one saying, hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. The other one, it says this, he says, but the other answering rebuked the guy who said that, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He says, and we indeed justly. He says, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So this guy humbly acknowledges that he's a criminal. He deserves what he's getting, but he recognizes obviously Jesus has done nothing wrong. And so he's rebuking his fellow criminal for being so hostile and so forth and being so arrogant. In other words, humble yourself. Understand, we're going to meet the giver of life, in essence. Now, is this guy a believer? Apparently so. Now watch. He says this in verse 41. He says, verse 42. He says, and he said unto Jesus, Lord. That's important because what does he call him? Lord. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So what do we have? We have an acknowledgement that the guy's lost. We have an acknowledgement that he recognizes that Jesus is Messiah. And so just remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He doesn't ask for doesn't ask to be saved from his crucifixion. He doesn't ask for anything, just to remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now he says this in 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, this very day. How can that be? Because where did Jesus go when he died? He descended into Abraham's bosom, or paradise. We saw that way back in Luke. That's where he went. Where did the good, if you want to call him the good thief, where did the good thief go? With Jesus into Abraham's bosom. Where the bad, call him the bad thief, where did he go? He went to torments with the rich man who died. So Jesus descends. This guy who's a believer descends. Lazarus is there, all the saved of all times. What happens? Then Jesus is there for what? He's there for 72 hours, and then he resurrects himself. And then on the day of Pentecost, he ascends to the third heaven. And the scripture says in Ephesians 4, he says that's when he leads captivity captive. So what happens at that point? All saved from Adam, if he was saved forward, at that point in time, leave Abraham's bosom and they go to what Paul tells us is the third heaven. Now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where? Abraham's bosom? No. No, that's empty. You go to the third heaven, you're with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you're still going to torments. Where are you going to, how long are you going to go there? Till the end of the millennial reign, the white throne judgment, when all the dead from that period of time are resurrected to stand before the white throne judgment. So the point is, this person simply believed that Jesus was the Lord, believed he was the Savior. What was the result? He was crucified, but hey, absent from the body, present with the Lord, because the Lord took him with him. Now, verse 44, he says, and it was about the sixth hour, and he says, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So the ninth hour would be about 3 o'clock. It's a 3-hour period. What happens during this period of time? This is when the payment for sin is made, the spiritual death, if you will. Religious people like to say things like this. Well, God couldn't look upon sin, so he blackened the sun so he couldn't see it. Look, the God was the one there. He was there dying. And listen, God can see even when there's darkness, okay? You don't have to. God wasn't looking for a flashlight. What happened to the sun? I can't see him, okay? But again, religious mindset is always empirical. It's always the physical thing. That's the problem. The point is here, he had this 3-hour period, and he says in 45, and he says, the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Why was the veil rent after this period of time? Because the penalty for sin was paid. You say, what was the penalty? Spiritual death. Remember, Adam, Genesis tells us, in the day Adam sinned, he died. Well, he didn't die physically in the day he sinned. He died in hundreds of years after that. He died spiritually the day he sinned. So the penalty for sin is spiritual death. Christ died spiritually. We know in other Gospels, he says, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, the humanity of Christ experiencing the spiritual death or the separation from the deity of Christ for that 3-hour period. I've had people say, well, that's not enough time to pay for all the sins of the world. Take that up with him. He transcends time, okay? He transcends time. You've seen it in the movies. You know, how long does it take to go from here to Mars? You know, if you're traveling at, 1,000 miles an hour, how long would it take you to go to Mars? It would take you, 30 years or so? You know that, Dennis, you've been to Mars, huh? About 30, 40 years, something like that, you know? But wait a minute, what about if you went warp speed? Oh, what about warp speed? You'd be there in 20 minutes, right? Who knows? Look, in other words, people get, again, trying to relegate God into some sort of human box. You know, he couldn't see because it was dark and he couldn't do this. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And so in that 3-hour period, the sins of the world are paid for. That's the idea. And so it says, the sun was darkened and the veil in the temple was rent in the midst. Why was the veil rent? We've talked about this innumerable times. The veil was the thing that separated man from God. The veil, bear in mind, before, you know this by heart if you've been here for any length of time, the veil, before it could be put up in the temple, was a continuous weave. There were no seams, 4 inches thick, across one end of the temple to the other. I believe, I want to say, hand grenades and horseshoes, about 90 feet tall. Before it would be used in the temple, they would hook a team of oxen on each side to see if it could be torn. If it could stand up to a team of oxen, then it would be put up in the temple. So what we have then, the veil is up. Well, now it's torn from top to bottom, meaning what? That people walked in, they saw it torn. Bear in mind, if that was true, then everyone should have died immediately. Why? Why didn't they die? Because the sin debt had been satisfied. That's the reason. So now there was access to the Holy of Holies. How so? By faith in Christ. In other words, the tearing of the veil was indicative of the fact that the whole concept of the temple and the law had been satisfied in the person of Christ. That's the idea. So it was torn in the midst, or torn in two, 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the spirit. In other words, he gives up his own life. He's paid the sin debt. Now he's paying the, not paying, but he's going to suffer the byproduct of the spiritual debt, which is physical debt. So then he gives up his humanity, gives up not his humanity, but his human life. He dies. So then what's going to happen? Well, then they're going to bury him, obviously. Look at with me in 47. He says, now when the centurion saw him, what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So again, anybody that was involved in all this ordeal had no problem with Christ. There was no reason for anybody to be against him or to be desirous to see him executed. 48, he says, and all the people that came together, he says, to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. So again, they come, and smoting the breast is a sign of grief. It's a cultural thing. We don't do that here anymore, because if so, you know, a couple of weeks ago, there have been all kind of people coming out the dome, beating their chest as a sign of grief. He says, 49, he says, and all his acquaintances and the women which followed him, there again, note they're separate. They followed, that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Now the burial. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. Most people believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he says, and he was a good man and a just man. Conclusion there, he's a believer. Verse 51, he says, the same had not consented to the council, and he says, indeed of them. So in other words, he opted out. When the Sanhedrin was declaring Jesus should be executed, Joseph was a no vote. So he says, the same had not consented to the council and the deed of them. He says, he was of Arimathea and a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So he's waiting for the Messiah to come. He recognized Jesus as Messiah. Now he's coming to bury his Messiah. Verse 52, this man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, obviously, if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you're a counselor, whatever, you're a person of stature, everybody knows where your tomb is. In other words, if it was in West Lawn, it'd be one of the big ones in the front where you went in or something. There would be no question of Joseph's tomb. So he says this in verse 51 again. He says, the same had not consented to the council and the deed of them, and he was of Arimathea, he says, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down. Can you imagine? You don't call the coroner and he comes and gets it in a body bag and it goes to the mortuary. None of that. You have to, if you had any resources, firstly, to be crucified, 29 times out of 10, there were no watchers, because you were a criminal. And nobody was going to go there sobbing for a criminal with all the police. And you know, understand the culture. It's not like it is today. That was just a no-no. So here he comes, and he's taking this body down. So he says he took it down and wrapped it in linen. Bear in mind, Christ was hung naked. Naked. All the things you see, he's got the loincloth on, so forth and so on. Again, can you imagine walking naked? Everybody mocking you, beating you, nailing your, putting spikes through your wrist and through your ankles to nail you on a cross and elevating you there to basically die. And then somebody's going to come and take you down. Unbelievable. When you think it through, just unbelievable. He says, wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher. He says, that was hewn in stone. He says, wherein never man before was laid. So obviously, this was Joseph's tomb. Nobody had used it yet. It was cut out of the rock. It was obviously a large thing. It was probably a beautiful thing, not from our perspectives, but from their perspectives, is the concept. And so he says this in verse. Well, another thing, too, to think about, too, when he's talking about wrapped it in linen, you know how much linen that they would wrap the body in? You have any idea? About 100 pounds. The way they wrapped it, there were 4-inch linen strips, and they would start with the feet and they would wrap it. and then it would overlap. The seams would overlap. And then what they would usually do after, they would come with some ointment and stuff and put it over all the seams. They got this form of burial from the Egyptians, sort of like a mummy is what it would be. But tradition and history tells us about 100 pounds of linen. So you factor that in with the person's weight. So if the person's weight, like me, I'm about 120 pounds, so you put 100 pounds of linen, 220, that's a lot to carry around. And bear in mind that you don't have a hearse, you don't have a hearse, you don't have a cart, you don't have pallbearers, you don't have any of this. You got Joseph's here taking the Lord all by himself, apparently. And he says in verse 54, he says, and that day was the preparation, and he says, and the Sabbath drew near. Verse 55, he says, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, again, always after, and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. So there again, he's going to be put into this. Let's look in 56. He says, and then this is, he says, 56, he says, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested that Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, we're not going to get to 24 tonight, but understand, so this body is going to go in the tomb. The door of the tomb is not like the typical cemetery we see here. My family has a tomb in St. Louis, number 3. And if you want to get in the tomb, there's like 4 bolts, and you take off this piece of marble with the dates of everybody who's in there. And then behind that, they have some bricks, and they open the bricks up. And then they would put the coffin in, and then put the bricks up, and put the top up. Back here, you had a stone. A stone would be rolled in the front of this sepulcher that was cut or hewn out of the rock itself. Most guesstimates are that the stones that secured these sepulchers, minimum 2,000 pounds, high side 4,000 pounds. Normally they would cut a rut in the front of the tomb so they could roll it in the rut. Obviously you wouldn't want this thing to run away with you, but it was formidable. I mean, you had to do this. Others contend that Joseph's tomb was somewhat on a hill kind of thing, and because we know that this rock, obviously, the concept is, we'll get it later on, especially in John, that the rock was removed out of this track. It was removed out of and put out of the way. Bear in mind, the rock's going to be on there, and they're going to come put a seal on the rock as well. And they're going to have Roman centurions guarding the tomb. Why? Because they don't want the followers to come, steal the body, and tell people he resurrected, and start, that would be the basis to start some sort of sedition or something, some sort of potential overthrow of the civil structure there. So they've got this rock, they got a seal on the rock, so they'll know if anybody messes with it, and they got Roman centurions guarding the rock. Remember, from a cultural perspective, a centurion is a law enforcement officer. Back then, if you're a law enforcement officer, your prisoner never escapes. Because if your prisoner escapes and you're not dead or almost dead, you're killed and your family is killed. If they think that you've been bribed, in other words, if you got a prisoner or two and the prisoner gets out and you say, I don't know what happened, that's not the wrong answer, because you're beheaded or whatever right then and there. Case closed. Remember in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer, you know, the whole story, the earthquake, whatever, and they think, the Philippian jailer thinks Paul and Silas escaped. And Paul says, no, the shackles fell off. They could have escaped. But he says, no, do yourself no harm. Why? Because that Philippian jailer is contemplating taking his sword and running himself through. Why? Because the prisoners are gone. At least his, because he fell asleep, in essence. He was put to sleep. He had no physical harm. He's going to run himself through, so his family will be spared. So Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're still here. And that's when he comes and says, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul tells him to believe. But understand, so you got multiple centurions. You got a stone that takes a group of people to move this thing. You got a seal on it. And then what happens? The guards go to sleep. The seal is moved. The stone is picked up out of the track, in essence, and moved out of the way, and the body is gone. And they come, and the centurion say, "We don't know what happened." Now, you know, why would they say that? Because they're overwhelmed. They know this is something supernatural. How could we have not seen whatever moved the stone and got the, how could we not have seen that? You would have had to have seen that. You know, I mean, it would have had been a whole group of people. I mean, you'd have to have, you know, maybe a couple of dozen men to jump the centurions and then move the boulder and then get Christ out. Then you got to cut him out the tomb, and then he's dead. Remember, bear in mind, he was on the cross. Normally, they would break the legs. And if you, once the legs are broken, you can't lift up to breathe. Every breath, you're pulling and pushing up to breathe. If the legs are broken, you're not just going to pull up many times to breathe. You would die. And so rather than break the legs, the centurion, because obviously he felt something special about Christ, he took the spear and just put him in the side. And the water and the blood came out, demonstrating that he was dead. And so so you got a dead guy wrapped in 100 pounds of linen. The linen's gone. The dead guy's gone. The stone's moved. The centurions don't see a thing. Now, what does the Roman government do? That's something supernatural. And that event and the byproduct after that did what? It stirred the Roman Empire to the extent that a protracted period of time afterwards they declared what? Hey, he's got to be God. Let's change our calendar to coincide with his date of birth. That's the idea. That's the mindset. The first 100 plus years, they declared war on Christians. Just kill them all, kill them all, kill them all. You and I both know, if I remember Edwin Edwards. I'll tell you this and I'll quit. Years back, I still got the picture, I think, somewhere. He was speaking, I want to say, to a group of cattlemen. This is Edwin Edwards. Governor, your neighbor. Yeah. He was speaking, he was governor then. He was speaking at a cattleman's thing in Alexandria. And he was talking about, somehow or another, the conversation got into the resurrection of Christ. So Edwards, there's a lady there, I get one of the tables, he gets a piece of lipstick and he puts some lipstick on his hands. Where he's bleeding and where the spear in the side was and all of that. And what he was declaring was, is that, you know, it defies natural law to believe that Christ was risen from the dead. He said that didn't occur. He says probably what happened was, is that they stole his body. Now, I'm thinking, that's brilliant, Edward, that's brilliant. Because why, if you know the resurrection is a lie, and you know, believing in the resurrection puts a target on your back. Now the Roman Empire has declared war on all quote unquote Christians who believe and promote the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You're going to be a Christian? And that was the wisdom of one of the Jewish principal Jewish rabbis when they asked him. He said, listen, I'll paraphrase him. He says, once upon a time, there was a guy talking about he could part the Jordan River and things of that nature. He says, listen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he won't have any followers in 6 months. Nobody's going to follow him if he didn't rise from the dead. But if he did, game changer. Now, what do we see? We're a little bit more than a few months down the road from Jesus' resurrection. And you have, and what has the devil been doing? He's been working overtime, trying to derail the concept of belief in the resurrection. If Christ is risen from the dead, then there's nothing to do. There's no religious works to do at all. That's why he came. So again, you believe Christ came, you believe he died on the cross, you believe he resurrected from the grave, then what, pray tell, are you doing trying to save yourself? It's a slap in the face to him. You're telling him he came for no purpose. He came to give you eternal life. What must you do? You must believe in him and then be the recipient of that eternal life. We'll stop here for tonight. Father, again, we're grateful for an opportunity to share from your word. Encourage us, help us to recognize who we are in you, and more importantly, to bear witness of that truth and reality to others as often as we can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.